Great, thank you for coming out. Our speaker said this morning that hip and happening, I think was the phrase, orators don't use PowerPoint any longer. Well, I've never been hip and happening in my life, so not going to start now. But I've done some slides just to give you something to look at in case this gets too boring for you. But if any of the slides that we do over these nights are helpful to you, I'm delighted to pass them on to you if it helps you think about it going forward. Well, as we left last week, Christ's church had been opened up, hadn't it, before our eyes. In all of its imperfections, its hard labours, its struggles, its compromises, and indeed, I suppose, in examples of Sardis and Laodicea, its complete capitulation to the culture that they were trying to deal with. And I guess in many ways, it wasn't a particularly encouraging report. And I asked myself the question through the week, is this really the picture of how things are and always will be? And I don't have vast knowledge of every church there is, even in Edinburgh, never mind wider. But I have a real sense that here in Bellevue, the Spirit's working. We've had great evidence of that in the past few weeks, in big ways and little ways. So I think we should be encouraged, not complacent. I think we should be encouraged, however. But as we begin chapter 4, we get a real assault on our imaginations as John receives his next vision and is shown by the same angel that interrupted his worship on the Lord's day with a voice like a trumpet, shows him into heaven. A door is opened. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that in Laodicea, they'd firmly shut the door on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he opens the door of heaven and allows John to see behind a curtain, as it were, and we too get this incredible opportunity to join this cosmic tour of God at work in history. I wonder if you have ever wondered, you know, what is going on in heaven? You know, we're here on earth and we use these terms. What on earth is going on in heaven? And again, it occurred to me, I spend way too much time thinking of earth. Of all the issues and things that crop up in life and dominate our thinking, and little, if any, on what's happening in heaven. A bit like the film with Warren Beatty. Well, heaven can wait. Well, can it? Or should it wait? Well, we're going to read some verses, and as I said last week, I want to read quite a bit of Revelation. So, we're going to read two and a bit chapters tonight. They're maybe not as long chapters as last week, but these are awe-inspiring verses. And if the hairs on the back of your neck don't kind of stand up, then you may be totally bald, but, you know, it needs to do that. Let's read these verses. Chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapter 6 contains the first vision that John has of God's judgment on the world, on his redemptive plan, and it traverses through time and finishes at the end with the introduction of the concept of the wrath of the Lamb, and with a very important question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand in the face of all that is going on in this world? Who can stand? And pick up the reading again in chapter 7, verse 9. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" You always want to sing that, don't you? "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb In the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And God will bless his word to us. If the seven letters that we thought last week about give a rather bleak and maybe hopeless picture of things in Christ's church, I guess as if the surrounding culture was proving too strong to battle against, or if, as it seemed to be for some of the Christians then, they kept stumbling and faltering, what a tremendous vision to see. Because in a very real sense, what unfolds in these chapters is the answer to all the questions and all the issues and all the problems that John had seen in the church. How do you keep hope alive in the face of what these folks had? You get a vision of God's throne room. Now, it's fair to say John placed a great emphasis on the throne. He was a committed royalist in the true sense of the word, because of the 50 mentions of the word throne in the New Testament, 40 of them are in Revelation. John is not going to let us forget there is a higher throne. Now, his description of the throne, occupied, as we will see later, by both God and Christ, well, it's almost impossible to describe. The pictures he gives echoes of what Ezekiel saw in exile, but I guess we'd also remind his readers of the imperial throne, perhaps. Maybe it brings pictures to your mind of our throne in Buckingham Palace. I've never been there, but I've seen pictures. Maybe for some folks it reminded them of Solomon's great throne. The Jews looked back to that. Solomon had lions chained up in front of his throne. And of course, what John is doing here is highlighting how rather tawdry and insecure all earthly thrones are in comparison. The scene ought to leave us spiritually dazed with the grandeur of God. John's intention is to have our mouths open in wonder and our eyes bulging in stunned incredulity. I have never seen anything like it. That should be our testimony. Of course, to the contemporary mind, there is no other world and no ultimate universe. There is no ruling throne occupied by God. The world has decided it will not bow down to this throne. But we do. Therefore, let's try and see what is the nature of God's authority that would make us want to bow down to this throne. Now remember, we're in the land of symbol and metaphor and imagination. The first thing to note in verse 2 of chapter 4 is this throne is occupied. There is a person on the throne. One commentator made the point the throne has always been occupied and was only left once when God in Christ came down to earth. Is an interesting comment. But the sovereign king here of the universe is ruling. His government is in place. And that's important. The world is a place that often seems to lack control, where men struggle to exert control. But this throne is occupied. John can only try and describe what he sees, of course, of the one on the throne in these symbols of the precious stones that reflect light. At this stage, God is still not to be seen directly. This is William Blake's famous painting. It hangs in the Tate Gallery in London. Blake does as good a job as possible in a two-dimensional picture of giving you something that actually operates almost in four dimensions. The throne is encircled. It has a green rainbow surrounding it. Now, that's literally impossible, of course. But symbolically, it draws our eyes immediately, don't we? We think of the ark, we think of Noah, we think of the flood ending, we think of the covenant from God of grace and mercy, the no more of God. Because this throne is gracious, and not all thrones are, and Domitian's certainly wasn't. Incidentally, it is by no accident that the evil one has taken the rainbow and created its own parody of promise in our world. Around the throne, we read, are 24 more thrones, occupied by elders clothed in white with gold crowns. Who are they, we ask? Well, we're not told who they are, but we're told what they are. And we're told what they do. We're told they are elders. So around God's throne are beings of age, of wisdom, and of experience. Elders speak to us, don't they, of authority and of rule. We understand that. John's hearers understood that. There are 24 of them. Remember, numbers matter. So, the commentators say, they somehow represent us. The church in its totality, perhaps the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Well, maybe they're right. These beings then are our representatives. They're there with authority and with rule. They're there as beings of age and wisdom. So this throne believes in delegation. This is not a domineering, autocratic rule. John would point them to the imperial throne of Rome, a more despotic throne you couldn't picture. This is not like that. God has delegated the ruling of his creation to us. He's given us the capacity to rule in his name and under his will. Think of Adam naming animals. That big one with the long legs and the long neck. What we call, we'll call it a giraffe. Where did Adam get that from? Hippopotamus. Where did he get? God gave us the capacity to rule in his name. He entrusts us, doesn't he, to raise our children. Not just in our image, but in his. That's incredible delegation and trust placed by this throne in his creatures. And I think that's a model for all eternity, by the way. Of course, sin has caused man to try and dispense with the throne, usurp its authority, which is why the key role John sees these elders doing is worship. And as you read on, they seem to spend a lot of time falling down. Every time they stand up, over they go. You'll find it in verse 10 and you'll find it recurring, because this throne wants our worship. And if these are our representatives in heaven and that's how they worship, they're saying something to us about how we should live daily in worship. Maybe we should fall over a bit more than we do. Then from this throne comes noise and light. This throne is not a silent, dark, brooding entity that no one can get near or understand. From this throne comes light. It communicates by light and by truth. It has, says John, seven spirits before it. The Trinity is on this throne, counteracting the darkness of earthly thrones. And then notice before the throne, a sea, as it were, of glass, like crystal. What a picture. Glass in those days was nothing like glass that we have. What they managed to produce was inordinately expensive. John is telling us that here is something vast and world-beatingly valuable. It's a sea at perfect peace. And one picture that will come again is the picture of the evil chaos that the sea represented to the Jews and to the other cultures of that day. But not here. This sea is one where peace has conquered the chaos. The storm is stilled in heaven as it was on that sea when the Lord commanded the winds and the waves to be still. You see, on earth as it is in heaven. There's an alternative interpretation that what John sees is the vast bronze laver that sat in Solomon's temple. Huge it was, allowing for the washing and the approaching of the altar. In which case the picture is of purity and holiness. You can take your pick. Both are good. Then we have described for us four living creatures, each it seems symbolizing an aspect of nature of creation. This throne is surrounded by life. Independent life, but life in relationship to the throne. God invented life. This throne is vibrant with life. There's no real life beyond that which is in relationship with the one on the throne. And the major activity around this throne is worship. Night and day, worship to the holiness and worth of the one on the throne. Isn't it good that this throne defines holiness? God is a moral God. His universe is a moral universe, which is why this throne deals with evil. What a picture we're given. This is no pathetic, powerless, limp deity wringing his hands, wondering how to get things put right in his creation. He's not pacing the floor of heaven in despair at the mess. There's no anxiety on this throne. So how do we respond to it? Well, we see worship in heaven. What about on earth? What about our hearts? What about our church? Are we alive with this kind of spontaneous worship? I was sharing with the elders how uncomfortable it makes an East Coast, you know, probably overly Calvinistic brethren. Boy, but in heaven, affections are ablaze for God. Bodies are prostrate. Praise is passionate. Enjoyment extravagant. You don't see any fear of feelings. It is worship that is, of course, totally unlike that the world would love, because the world will command worship. This is spontaneous worship. Heaven cannot help itself but worship this throne. And worship, of course, will be at the heart of the eternal city. We'll see that at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22, because the presence of this throne should make all the difference to our affairs on earth. Because when we are enthralled to its beauty, we perhaps won't be taken in by earth's parody of beauty. The glamour of the world will be perhaps not as glamorous as once we thought it was. Surely beholding God on his throne, ruling with grace and justice and peace, ought to break the hold any idol has on us. Eugene Peterson has a wonderful reflection. It's not really a commentary. It's a reflection on the book of Revelation, Reverse Thunder. I recommend it to you. He says this, failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we have manipulated and manipulating lives. We need to see this picture, don't we? How heaven worships. But there's more to see around this throne, and now a small but really significant detail comes into view. John notices something in the right hand of the one on the throne, a scroll. We know this chapter well. The scroll is going to detail the world's future course and consummation, who wins and how. And it's written down. I think that's significant. This is God's measured and considered response to a world in rebellion. It has order, it has rationality. It's been penned. Just as once this throne's 10 words, the commandments, were written down in a scene not too dissimilar. It seems that important things get written down even in heaven. There are post-it notes on the fridge door in heaven. Because this throne doesn't judge by emotional outburst or in a fit of temper. The scroll's not going to be an easy read, but it's been through God's hands. But for a moment, it's as if salvation's at a standstill. There's no one to open it. Not even a strong, sinless angel can do that job. Stop for a moment and just picture the scene. John sees all creation has come to a shuddering halt. Motionless. All that worship, all that singing, all that noise. Nothing. Who's worthy? It needs to be a man, because it seems it's about the affairs of man. And John's tears break the silence. Why does he cry? Why doesn't he just ask the question? Perhaps because, well, you need to cry if you have a true appreciation of salvation and judgment, and it seems it's not going to happen. Don't we cry at injustice? Don't we cry at pain? Don't we cry at misery? Shouldn't we join John in tears at the very thought? And the answer's not coming. I challenge myself with a question. You know, had I been John now, taken up, would I have cried? Would I have worried about, you know, judgment not coming? Because actually my life's quite comfortable. Would I have worried about salvation not coming? Because, well, I'm so earthly focused that doesn't really matter. Am I all that? Am I not all that engaged with God's redemptive plan? Life without the Lamb ought to bring tears. But of course, we know the story. The Lamb is there. John hasn't noted his presence. Why would you? In amongst all that glory, would you see a little lamb looking as if it had been slaughtered, bloodstained, gory-eaten? Blake does a great job of hiding him. He's about an inch up from the bottom of the picture, in case you haven't seen him. It's incongruous, isn't it? That heaven has accepted, has welcomed this death in its midst. The only death it will accept is the death of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has arrived in heaven with the scars of death. Here is salvation. John, of course, is told he'll see a lion. That's what we want, isn't it? A big, powerful beast. It's of the tribe of Judah, a unique description for a unique event, but he sees a lamb. At the heart of this government is a lamb. And that lamb brings salvation and justice. And this is incredible because, well, here's weakness at the heart of things. It's got horns, of course, which mean power, and it's got eyes, which mean insight. But John here is redefining messianic expectations and hopes. The power and strength of a lion is not what is needed to defeat evil kings and kingdoms. It is the surprising vulnerability and weakness of a lamb. It's the picture of the cross. Utter and complete foolishness to some. But look closer and you see the power of God. And in response, what happens? Worship. They sing a new song. The moment the Lamb takes the scroll, the tears cease and the hymns start. And it's a new song. And they only composed new songs in the Old Testament when a victory was being celebrated. The song of Moses, the song of Deborah, she sings of the righteous triumph of the Lord. In chapter 14, we'll find out that this is not a song for everyone to sing. This song is only known by the redeemed. You know, many people today are singing songs of salvation, they think. They've written them themselves. Or they've heard other people singing them, so they've joined in. And they're singing the wrong song. Because only the redeemed know this song. And there's an absolute avalanche of praise. These are salvation's words in this throne room. This is a response sung to the wonder of human salvation. What an incredible image. At the heart of the universe, surrounded by countless millions of angels singing as one voice. Did you know that's not voices? They're in perfect harmony. One voice of the Lamb slain for you and for me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. What kind of throne is expressed by a little lamb slain? This throne paid an enormous price to have you, because this throne wants you. And the worth of this throne is, yes, because of the slain lamb. But also notice in verse 9, because of the ransom paid for its worshippers. And this lovely picture of Christ buying me to give to God. He bought you to give to God. Would I have bought you? Would you have bought me? Would I have bought me as a gift for God? Incredible, isn't it? But notice we've been bought for something, verse 10 of chapter 5. We share in the reign and government of God. Right now, in this throne room, are those who have gone before us, and they are reigning with Christ. One day all those who have been redeemed by this Lamb's blood will reign in this new kingdom. Surely you want to serve a throne like that. And with the angels, the living creatures bow in confidence that our worship is accepted by the one who sits on the throne and by the Lamb. And the final word of chapter 5 is Amen. A word that has stubbornly refused being translated from its original Hebrew into any other language. Justin Martyr, the great church father, translated it as a shout and applause. I like that. On earth, as it is in heaven. Then John's vision continues, and we're introduced to the rather interesting concept of the wrath of the Lamb. I've not seen an angry lamb. You see plenty of frightened ones and one or two on your dinner plate, but I've never seen an angry lamb. But John is not embarrassed to describe judgment, something the church has perhaps become embarrassed by. But as we've seen, we live in a moral universe. God the Creator will judge. If he didn't, that would mean we didn't matter, and God will never say that. And so we witness the opening of the seals, six of them to begin with. The first four, we know, the famous horsemen sent out to conquer, to bring war, to create injustice, where, of course, the poor suffer, the rich don't. You read there that their oil and wine is plentiful, but you can't find grain or barley for love nor money. Like toilet rolls just now, apparently. And then the final horseman is death. These are concepts that our world has grown wearily familiar with. Maybe John himself gave some thought to his own experience, a great earthquake that had happened in AD 60, incredibly destructive. The fire in Rome in AD 64 that had caused so much suffering to the residents. The persecution of the Jews that had started in AD 66 with their rebellion that would lead in AD 70 to them being evicted from Jerusalem and the temple that they thought so much of being razed to the ground. And depending how you date this text, maybe even Vesuvius erupting in AD 79, each of these things bringing things that you could read into the four horsemen quite easily. Maybe we can read coronavirus, I don't know. These are, to an extent, of course, merely precursors to God's wrath. They are almost indicative of the impact of human sin. God is yet to act demonstrably. But notice something that we may find hard to grasp. Even those awful things come at the permission of God. The living creatures, paradoxically, are the ones who release these horsemen. Rather than, therefore, as some do, blame God for evil, we ought to take comfort from the fact that this throne is in control. He knows what is happening in our world. But I wanted just to pause for a moment at seal 5, which you'll find in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, if you're still with me and awake. John here sees what he calls souls. Revelation uses souls. It means bodies and souls. It doesn't just mean, you know, invisible something or other. He sees people who had been slain. Maybe he saw some he knew. Maybe he saw his brother James or Peter, Paul, Stephen perhaps. They're representatives of those who with bravery and courage and faithfulness had testified to God and his word. Because here is the true meaning of Christian witness. The awful reality that the Greek word for witness is martyrs, from which we get our word martyr. And they're crying out, verse 10. And you know, it's not a prayer I have ever uttered. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a psalmist's prayer, isn't it? A prayer of lament. How long before we get justice? I've never prayed that. Is that because my Christian experience is not a martyrdom? Is it maybe too easy? Do I want it to end with justice and judgment? Or am I like the Christians in Sardis or Laodicea? Quite comfortable. No need to be sheltered by heaven. What James Packer calls warm bath Christianity in his book, Laid Back Religion. I received the weekly Open Doors email. I prayed for Open Doors for over 30 years. But so often the prayer request that comes from these martyrs is for justice. These martyrs in Revelation, notice they're clothed in white. They're pure. They've been justified by Christ's blood, but they're told they must wait until the end because there are more martyrs to come. Meanwhile, they're given rest. They rest in the security and shelter of the throne. The Lord said to us, come to me, you who are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest on earth as it is in heaven. But they provide for us an example of patience and trust as heaven would see it. And so often I act in the complete opposite over some minor irritation in life. In chapter 10, John will hear the answer to the martyr's prayer. He'll hear God say, no more delay. God is acting. Christ is at war. The battle is underway. And the sixth seal begins to describe the end. And we'll cycle back to this point several times more as we go through the book, each with an increasing intensity as the world tries to shelter from the wrath of the Lamb. And the question is asked, who can stand? And the answer to that question is given to us in the next vision John receives. Chapter 7 is a kind of interlude. It's an opportunity to reflect on what has been seen already and to give us a glimpse of what is to come. I just love the way John organizes his visions so that he sandwiches this first vision of awful judgment between two visions of the ultimate reality of heaven and the throne. And the scene in chapter 7 begins with a demonstration of God's protection and control before the judgment on this world really gets going. God's people are to be protected. And the protection is described as sealing. We understand that idea of God putting a seal of ownership on people, people who are his. It was something Ezekiel also saw. It depicted ownership. We're literally God's slaves. And that means we can't be marked or claimed by any other power, especially the one who will later mark those in the world who are his. Revelation 11 will describe another form of protection. It talks about the measuring of the temple, the inner court being measured. The Old Testament described that as a form of protection. God is protecting us, you see. Seals have been opened and chaos released. The saints are sealed and protected from its eternal impacts. You see, what we are in Christ can never be lost. John hears one of these numbers, 144,000. And boy, has that number been argued about for generations. Who are they? Who are these 144,000, this list of tribes? Is it just Israel? Is it the whole church? Is it a subset? This list of tribes is different from the other 18 lists of tribes you'll find sprinkled through Scripture. 144,000 is probably a symbolic number, but as we'll see at the end, where the number 12 becomes a picture of God's climax, John's telling us something. And maybe it simply is that God's not finished with his people yet. I was reading the book of part of the book of Numbers as part of my Through the Bible in the Year. That's the only time you'll ever read Numbers, of course, is when you're doing Through the Bible in a Year. It's hard going. But in Numbers 32, you read of the tribes gathering before they cross into Canaan. And three tribes decide not to go. Reuben, Gad, and it says the half-tribe of Manasseh. I don't know whether that means it was only half of them or they were small or quite what that means, but three of them decide they're not going to go. They prefer Gilead and the other guy. They're not going to get their feet wet. So that's actually not fair because they went and fought and then came back. But they liked what they saw. They didn't want to go to Canaan. They were settling, as it were, for second best. But I was thrilled to see they're listed here. Because this throne believes in second chances. And I'm, for one, thrilled about that, because I would be a signed-up member to the tribe of Reuben. I don't know why you all want to cross that river. You know, that's quite nice here. We'll settle down. We make a life here. We can build some cities. We'll be grand here. And the throne wants you. Wants you to take a risk. In a sense, worrying about who is involved and who isn't is not what John does, because what he actually sees in verse 9, well, it's totally different. Because here is what we are intended to understand about this chapter. God's throne is surrounded by a worldwide, multilingual, all-nationality choir. Not one single sealed person is missing. John sees people he has never seen before, perhaps even a ginger-haired Scotsman with freckles. John is then asked a somewhat rhetorical question by one of the elders. Who are these people? John says, I have no clue. Well, you know. And we're told who they are in verse 14. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here are saints in heaven surrounding the throne, who have endured the great tribulation, and God has brought them through it because his sealing on them works. And John knew that because he'd heard his master's teaching that there was to be no escaping the earth's pain. Christians suffer tribulation and will suffer great tribulation. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, exactly the same word. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Tribulation, suffering, it's a regular and necessary part of Christian experience. I think sometimes what we label suffering is nothing like it. Ask the North Koreans about tribulation. Ask the Afghans about tribulation. Ask the Turks and the Egyptian Christians about tribulation. The Apostle Paul says, maybe he's saying to Western Christians, we may even learn to rejoice in tribulation, Romans 5. It is a characteristic of the church age that John is describing, especially at its opening in John's day, and will be so as the age draws to a conclusion. Things do not get better. But it should encourage us that this throne knows our tribulation, because this throne came through the greatest tribulation. Then we're told they have washed their robes. John is being given a picture that whilst everything necessary for salvation is in Christ, his death, the lamb slaughtered, provides the blood that cleanses. For that blood to cleanse, to be personally effective, requires a submission made in the power of the Spirit that faithfully and definitively owns it for me. One commentator said rather beautifully, his white robe made red, so my red robe is made white. Then we read of four things that will characterize the future life A future we will see later in the book in ever richer and more wonderful detail. John has been given this little interlude, I think, to help him along his way. First thing is this. We are before the throne. That's where God wants us to be. We're going to be in his immediate presence. And we'll be standing. Who can stand? Well, we'll be standing. Because we bear God's seal of salvation. It will be our place of right. I rather suspect, like the 24 elders, we won't stand for long. We'll dispense with our crowns and we'll hit the floor. Worship this throne. We're before the throne. We'll serve him day and night in his temple. Now, the role is imagined as a priestly one, but that's not to imagine it's just a continuation of church activities. I read Lloyd George. He used to say as a boy that he preferred hell to heaven because heaven sounded like an everlasting church service with every exit guarded by an angel preventing your escape. We need bigger minds to imagine what this service will be like. Maybe reflecting on the wonderful partnership between God and man in Eden is a good starting place. Then we read creation will not hurt anymore. The shelter of God's presence and this most wonderful of pictures. That the last tears you shed will be wiped by the hand that held the scroll. God's right hand of justice and might will tenderly, gently, and compassionately wipe our tears away. And John will tell us of that again. We'll be led by the Lamb, who in a wonderful perspective, which only heaven can show, is also a shepherd. The Lamb, the only Lamb never to have gone astray, becomes our shepherd. Reminds us of Psalm 23, doesn't it? On earth as it is in heaven. We'll see more of that later. But I want just for a moment or two to return to two things we've already mentioned, that of worship and witness. And perhaps notice how important in the context of these things prayer is seen to be. Worship is, of course, not reserved only for heaven. It is like witness. It is an aspect of our service on earth. By worshiping, we will, by default, witness. And our witness is to be to the one we worship. Jesus said that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, such worship will be what challenges directly the philosophy and culture of the world in which we live in. If we worship in spirit, we challenge, don't we, the thoroughly materialistic culture of the day. And if we worship in truth, we challenge the postmodern relativism that says, well, there ain't no truth, really. You make up your own if you want. So worship, then, is a response to God, and it's promoted by telling people about God. That's the link in Revelation. And it is such worship and witness that must have the quality of martyrdom, where we are dead to everything else that is false. Worship is, of course, an exercise in futility if it is not heard by the one we worship. And we read of the seventh seal being opened, and it's described as a silence in heaven. Are you comfortable with the idea that at this point, this throne room of noise and colour and vibrancy and singing falls silent? Oh, it's only a symbolic half an hour, a short period of time. But I guess like these martyrs who cry out how long, we would often rather an instant response to an answer or an answer to our prayers rather than the what is so often the case, I guess, the silence of heaven. But the beginning of chapter 8 helps us to see why, even in the face of an apparent silent heaven, prayer has to continue. Because these very prayers that ascend to the throne are the fuel from which God initiates the judgments that will bring justice to the martyrs. The trumpets are about to sound. Your prayers and mine, they matter. They are answered in ways we may never understand, but in a marvelous way drive our world to its new beginning. This is John's first glimpse of heaven, totally mind-blowing in its transcendent otherness. But it has to be worth investing in now, doesn't it? So in the words of Peter, we are not ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Jesus. Rather, we live lives of holiness and godliness. We wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God. If I leave you some questions to think about, in the light of what John saw of God's throne, do we in practice live with a weak view of God's sovereignty? Can we use what we saw of heavenly worship to help us understand what the quality of our worship on earth should be? And how does the picture of sealing help give us an assurance of salvation and a right to stand before the throne? Robert Murray McChain's lovely hymn, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." May God bless his word to us.